We are now at Lecture 14, Ambrose, Jerome, and Chrysostom. The fourth century of the history of the Christian Church is a very important time because there were so many great Christian leaders. I expect that we will not have anything like the fourth century until we come to the 16th century with Calvin and Luther and John Knox and many great Christian leaders of the Reformation period. But prior to the 16th century, the 4th century is the time when, in God's providence, there were many outstanding theologians, pastors, preachers, and Christian leaders. The great Athanasius died in the year 373. When Athanasius died in 373, the three Cappadocians that we looked at last time were all in their 40s. There were three other Christian leaders in their 30s, or two of them in their 30s, Ambrose and Jerome, and Chrysostom was almost 30. He was 28 in 373 when Athanasius died. And there was a young man living in North Africa whose name was Augustine. He was only 19 years old at the time, in 373, another 12 years or so before Augustine would even become a Christian. But you can see by looking at those names how important the fourth century is for the history of the Christian Church. And by the way, that sort of thing that I just did is something that your timelines will display very nicely, those of you who are working on timelines, to show at a certain date in history who else was present, who else was alive, what else was happening at that particular time. Today we're going to look at Ambrose, Jerome, and Chrysostom, and then for the next several lectures, St. Augustine, who is so important that he gets actually three lectures, more than anybody else in the history of the Christian Church in my syllabus. Luther gets two, Calvin gets two, but St. Augustine gets three, and maybe three and a half, because we already spent some time looking at Augustine's teaching in connection with the Donatist controversy. Ambrose is a very important figure in the West. Jerome, who was born in Italy in the West, moved to Bethlehem, and so he's an important figure both for the East and the West. And Chrysostom is a very important figure for the East, the patriarch of Constantinople, the creator of the liturgy that is still used widely in Orthodox circles. But Chrysostom is also important for the West because of his wonderful preaching and his biblical exegesis. As we begin, we'll select a prayer from one of these three, and I've chosen one from Ambrose. And so let us now pray in the words of this fourth century church father, Ambrose. O Lord, you who are all merciful, take away my sins from me and enkindle within me the fire of your Holy Spirit. Take away this heart of stone from me and give me a heart of flesh and blood, a heart to love and adore you, a heart which may delight in you, love you, and please you, for Christ's sake. Amen. So we think of Ambrose, we think of a churchman, think of a pastor, a preacher, a man who not only led his congregation in worship, but developed styles of worship that influenced the church all the way down to the present. Ambrose was born in Rome. He was an aristocratic Roman, and he made his way as a politician or a statesman. He was appointed governor of northern Italy, a Christian, but not particularly committed, and certainly he did not think called to the priesthood. But the church in Milan, where he was stationed as governor, was in a certain amount of turmoil, partly because of a dispute between Orthodox and Arian Christians in that church. And Ambrose, as governor, was concerned to bring some stability to the situation. Actually, he was present in the great church or cathedral, which had already been constructed in Milan, when a new bishop was being chosen. It was a very tense time and a very important time, and both sides were very much at odds, and it was very difficult for them to come to any kind of agreement when suddenly in the hubbub of that situation, a little child began to shout out, "Ambrose for bishop." Well, nobody knows why that child said that, and certainly Ambrose had not thought of himself as bishop, and probably not many other people until that moment, but it sounded like a good idea. Ambrose was a popular governor, and he had brought order to the region, and perhaps he could bring order to the church. So before long, everybody was shouting Ambrose for bishop, and Ambrose became the bishop. He had not been baptized yet, so he was baptized, ordained, and consecrated bishop within 8 days. Surely a record for somebody going from baptism to a high church office like Bishop of Milan. Ambrose proved to be a good administrator. His first writings as bishop spoke of the need for silence, for discretion, for kindness, as he saw the church torn apart by the agitation which had come to Milan and to northern Italy. But then he went on to defend the church, the independence of the church, against the control of the state. Now, a new problem has arisen in the history of the church. The Roman state now is not persecuting the church. That has finished. We're at the time of Theodosius, the emperor who made Christianity the legal official religion of the Roman Empire. But the new problem is the state wants to interfere with the church and to control it. And so this is the beginning of a long history of church-state problems, tensions, that we will study all the way through the end of this course and into Reformation and modern church history as well. On several occasions, Ambrose clashed with Theodosius, the emperor, who lived in Constantinople, not in Milan, but who visited Milan from time to time and who had his representatives there. Ambrose was not afraid to stand up to the emperor and say when he thought he was wrong. Sometimes the emperor was indeed wrong. On a few occasions, the emperor may have been right and Ambrose may have been wrong, but at least you have an example here of a church leader who wants to assert the independence of the church from imperial control. This bishop, effective bishop, was also a very effective preacher, eloquent preacher. We know that when Augustine went to Milan, he went to hear Ambrose preach, not because he was all that interested in Christianity, but he was interested in eloquence. Augustine was a rhetorician and he wanted to see it done well, and Ambrose was doing it well in the cathedral at Milan, and so Augustine went in order to revel in the beauty of the words of this great preacher. Before long, Augustine found himself listening to what he was actually saying, and that was a very important step along the way towards St. Augustine's conversion. We'll come to that story later. Ambrose was a very eloquent and effective preacher. He had to defend Christianity on two fronts. There was a kind of neo-paganism about. Paganism did not die out, despite the fact that Christianity was now the official religion. There were plenty of people, particularly in the upper echelons of society, who still secretly or openly worshiped the old pagan gods, and there was a kind of resurgence of paganism. And Ambrose set himself to preach against that and to assert the truthfulness of Christianity against the pagan past of Rome. On the other hand, Ambrose had to fight against Arianism. Even though the Arian heresy had largely been put down in the Roman Empire, it began to seep back in from the barbarians in the north who were coming across the border now. Barbarians who themselves had become Christians, but Arian Christians through the work of Arian missionaries. And so Arianism becomes a problem again. Is Jesus truly homoousios with the Father, or should we use the word homoiousios? And Ambrose set himself to defend Nicene Orthodoxy against the Arians. And it's really Ambrose, in the process of doing this, who speaks the clearest of anybody up to this time about the doctrine of original sin and the doctrine of God's grace. Augustine will build on that, as we'll see, but we are grateful to Ambrose for his emphasis on these two great doctrines, which are not expressed all that clearly in the history of the church from the time of Paul up to the time of Ambrose and Augustine. Listen to these words from a prayer from St. Ambrose. O God, who looked down on us when we had fallen down into death and resolved to redeem us by the advent of your only begotten Son. You can tell by the beginnings of that prayer that there's going to be a strong emphasis on what sin really did produce, death, and the necessity of God's grace to bring us into life again. We'll come to a thorough discussion of all of that when we study St. Augustine and the Pelagian controversy quite soon now. Another aspect of the career of Ambrose, which is of great importance, is Ambrose as a liturgist. He was very concerned that the worship of God be carried forth in a proper way, but also in a dramatic, public way. The great dramatic cathedral services with readings and liturgy and music, all of this takes a large step forward in the work of Ambrose at Milan, particularly music. When St. Augustine, before he was St. Augustine, just Augustine, went to the services in Milan to hear the rhetorician, the eloquent preacher, he was also very impressed, perhaps at first more impressed even, if that could be imagined, with the music. Augustine said, "How greatly did I weep in the singing of the hymns in the church, deeply moved by the voices of the sweet singing church." Here is this restless young man who hears the music and is overwhelmed by the wonder, the sweetness, and beauty of it all. Ambrose wrote hymns. Come Holy Spirit is one that he wrote in order to teach Orthodox doctrine, because for Ambrose, the singing of hymns was both the worship of God and the teaching of the people. Now you can see by just reading the opening lines of that hymn what I mean by that. Come Holy Spirit, who ever one reignest with Father and with Son, consubstantial, co-eternal, while unending ages run evermore and evermore. It's a lot of theology in that hymn, and people were singing hymns like that that Ambrose wrote. And Ambrose said, thus are all become teachers who were scarcely able to be disciples. As soon as they are in the church, he's teaching them by the singing of the hymns. I did mention the other day in response to a question, did others use hymns like Arius or songs to put across theology? And the answer that I thought of at that time, and certainly reinforce at this moment, is that Ambrose did that to teach the people, this time, Orthodox theology. Another one of Ambrose's hymns is, O Splendor of God's Glory Bright. We still sing that from time to time. Has a number of wonderful verses, including this one, Come very Sun of Heaven's Love, in lasting radiance from above, and pour the Holy Spirit's ray on all we think or do today. Wonderful prayer hymn for us to pray, even in our own hearts at this very moment as we think about our thoughts and our deeds this day. The hymn at cockcrowing talks about the importance of praising God early. As the cock rises early in the morning, so we rise to praise God. And it also reflects on Peter's fall and his recovery. Jesu, look on us when we fall. One momentary glance of thine can from her guilt the soul recall to tears of penitence divine. Well, with this man, Ambrose, we have a very important figure in the church. One great thing that he did was to move Augustine along the way to faith and to give a model for Augustine in many ways. But Ambrose is one of the great church fathers of the fourth century. I want to talk about another man now, Jerome. He was born also in Italy, in Dalmatia, in northeastern Italy, from a very wealthy, prominent family there. If you think of Ambrose as a pastor and a preacher, a churchman, think of Jerome as a scholar. This man was first, last, and always a scholar. He was educated in Rome. He often said that he had three wishes. One was to have seen Christ in the flesh, another to have heard Paul preach, and his third wish was to have seen Rome in its glory. By the time he got there, the glory days had passed and Rome was beginning to face decline. It would not be long before Rome would fall to the barbarians. So the great time of Rome was in the past. Jerome loved Rome, and he wished that he could have been alive during that time of Rome's heyday. Jerome learned Latin, which was easy because it was a native language to him, and he spoke Greek. But he also learned Hebrew and used Hebrew well. That was rather unusual at this time. It was not until the 16th century that Hebrew became a common study among pastors and Bible commentators. Augustine never learned Hebrew, and he envied Jerome's ability to use Hebrew, but sometimes he put it down as unnecessary by saying, well, we have the Septuagint, so we don't need Hebrew. But Jerome learned Hebrew, and as a translator of the Bible and commentator on the Bible, he set an important example for scholars in the future. We know that Jerome had one of the most impressive personal libraries of anybody who lived during his time. He loved books, he collected books, and he liked all kinds of books, especially the pagan classics. He loved to read Cicero. Despite the fact that Clement of Alexandria and Origen and others had said, it's all right to read the pagan writers, Jerome felt a certain guilt about all of this. He wrote a letter, though, about his library. It was called On My Way to Jerusalem to Wage My Warfare. That's the name of his letter. That meant that he was going from Rome to Jerusalem. He finally ended up in Bethlehem to become a monk. To him, that was waging his warfare. And as he reflects on this step in his life, he said it's very difficult to leave Rome and to leave home. It's much harder to leave the very dainty food that I'm used to here. Not sure what I'm going to eat when I get over there. But it's really impossible to leave my library. That was the one thing that this man who wanted to become an otherworldly monk held on to with all his might. In fact, we know that Jerome would fast in order afterwards to read a bit of Cicero. He thought that if he afflicted himself with a fast, that he would deserve a bit of a reward, and that would be to read some of Cicero. Gonzales tells in our textbook the famous story about the dream when Jerome was sick during Lent. He was about 28 years old at the time, and as he had this dream, he watched preparations for his own funeral. And he came before a judge who said, "Who are you?" Jerome said, "I'm a Christian." The judge said, "You lie. You are a follower of Cicero and not of Christ, for where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." Well, that was a pretty startling dream to Jerome. He says, "Thenceforth I read the books of God with a zeal greater than I had given to the books of men." But much, much later, we find Jerome still reading Cicero. In fact, when somebody reminded him of his dream, he said, "Well, you can't pay much attention to dreams." So he continued to love and read the classics, the pagan classics, as well as the Bible. The greatest thing that Jerome did as a scholar was to translate the Bible into Latin. It's called the Vulgate. It was not the first translation into Latin. There were old Latin translations already, but they were not very well done. And Jerome did it very, very well. He completed his translation in the year 405, after working on it for 22 years. And we now had, in church history, a competent translation of the Bible in Latin. Now, actually, it's a strange thing, but the Vulgate will become a kind of prison for the Bible eventually, because the Roman Catholic Church will hang on to that translation when Latin is no longer spoken, except by clerics. But in Jerome's day, Latin was common spoken language, so what he was doing was translating the Bible into the vernacular of the people. They could not read Greek, at least not all of them, and very few read Hebrew now. So what was needed was a good translation of the Bible into the common language of the people, which was Latin. And Jerome's Vulgate was a very skillful translation. He was able to translate the Old Testament directly from the Hebrew. The older Latin versions were translations from the Greek Septuagint. And the Vulgate became a great piece of literature, quoted, loved, and used throughout the Middle Ages. By the way, and I think this is significant, Jerome made it very clear that only the Hebrew books were canonical. The 39 books that appear in the Protestant Old Testament. These were the only canonical books. The other books, some of which the Roman Catholic Church now accepts as part of Scripture, Jerome felt, could be read for edification, but not to establish doctrine. So on this issue of the canon, Jerome is very much a Protestant and not a Roman Catholic. Jerome also wrote many commentaries, very influential throughout the Middle Ages. Augustine wrote to Jerome, "I bless you for your writings because God has given someone like you to yourself, to me, and to the whole church." Augustine was able to praise God for this fellow scholar. There were some tensions between the two and some disagreements from time to time, particularly because Jerome was not an easy man to get along with. He had a very irascible temper. He could put people down easily if they did not agree with him or were not too smart. And wasn't a very pleasant soul. But he was a great scholar, and despite the defects in his personality and in his sanctification, God did use him in a great way to set forth the Bible in the common Latin language and to write important commentaries. In writing his commentary on Galatians, Jerome said this, "We do not think that the gospel consists of the words of Scripture, but its meaning." Now, I don't think he meant by that to set meaning over against words, but you have to view the words as they are meant to be viewed. So you read the words, but understand the words properly. Scripture is really useful for the hearers when it is not spoken without Christ, nor is presented without the fathers. We see Christ as the center of all Scripture, and we look at the tradition of the church so that we don't interpret the Bible just as individuals, but in the stream of church history. And those who are preaching it do not introduce it without the Holy Spirit. Seems to me that's a wonderful description of exposition, exegesis, and exposition and preaching of the Scripture. We look for its meaning in its words, and we look to see that Christ is central. There's Christ-centered preaching way back there in the 4th century. And we present it in the context of the history of the church, and we preach it in the power of the Holy Spirit. There's another side to Jerome, which is not so helpful, I think. He was not only a scholar, but he was a monk. I put monk in quotation marks in the syllabus because even though Jerome wanted to be a monk with the communal life of the monastery and actually did spend most of his life as a monk in Bethlehem, he didn't want to have a regime that was too rigorous. He wanted to be a comfortable monk and one who really could get away from the hubbub of the world in order to study. So he is a monk, but he's not one of the monks who's going to go out in the desert or climb up on a pole or beat his body. He's a monk that wants to enjoy life. As a monk, he began to think and write more on celibacy, the importance of celibacy. There had been a kind of growing interest in celibacy and virginity in the church, but we've seen already that earlier church fathers had honored and held marriage in high esteem, did not denigrate it in favor of celibacy, although the church fathers would say that celibacy is a proper call for some, as Paul says. But with Jerome, you get a kind of shift. There's something good about celibacy in itself, something better about it. If Jerome was rating the various states of life, I think he would give virginity a 10, widowhood a 6, and marriage about a 3. It's not bad, but it's not the best. One of his writings, The Perpetual Virginity of Blessed Mary, which is already now being taught in the church, although not everybody would agree with Jerome on this, that Mary remained a virgin throughout her life. But in that writing, Jerome is reflecting on why it's better not to be married. And I put the quotation there, is the sofa smooth? Is the pavement swept? Are the flowers in the vases? Is dinner ready? Tell me where amid all this is there room for the thought of God. If you get married and have a family, you're going to have to think about a lot of things. And you won't have time to think about God. Well, an answer will come to that question. Tell me where amid all this is there room for the thought of God. But it's not really going to come until Luther answers the question, and until Calvin answers the question, and to include somebody on the Roman Catholic side, until Brother Lawrence answers the question in his writing, The Practice of the Presence of God. That little book by Brother Lawrence states that as you wash dishes and as you serve in the monastery or in the home, and as you do all of these tasks, that itself is something done in the presence of God. And washing dishes is also prayer. Brother Lawrence had to wash a lot of dishes, and he didn't like that task. So he wrote this book in order to teach himself that these tasks do honor God and should not be put on the side as something inferior to meditation and prayer. But Jerome makes his point, and that emphasis on the importance of celibacy, the fact that to really be spiritual, you have to probably be a monk, and that means being celibate. That's the true way to sanctification and spirituality. That becomes now very much a stream in the history of the Catholic Church, which is not really corrected until the time of the Reformation. We come to our third great fourth century church father now, Chrysostom. He was the bishop of Constantinople. We usually speak of him this way, Chrysostom. His name was John, but we call him Chrysostom because that means golden mouth. And he was given that name quite early because he was such a wonderful preacher, eloquent and powerful as a preacher. If we used an expression like that today, we would probably say silver-tongued. It's kind of curious that we've gone from golden mouth to silver tongue, but both expressions mean the same thing. This man, John, was born in Antioch. He was converted through the influence of Basil, one of the Cappadocians that we have already looked at. His mother was a woman named Anthusa. She became a widow when she was very young after John was born. And she had a great influence on the life of her son, keeping him in the Christian faith, guiding him through the perils of growing up and into his teenage years and beyond. People recognized right away that Chrysostom had unusual gifts as a speaker, and speaking was considered probably the ultimate gift in the ancient world that we're talking about. If you could speak, you could do almost anything. And a great rhetorician of the time, a man named Libanius, very much wanted this young man to be his disciple and his successor. Stephen Neal, in his book, A History of Christian Missions, talks about Libanius. He says he was the last of the famous Greek orators. He really had nothing to say, but he said it interminably with consummate skill. But because of Anthusa, John kept his focus on a Christian calling, not a calling as a rhetorician. And Libanius made the famous statement as a result of all of this, what women these Christians have. Somebody so strong-willed and determined and influential as the mother of John. I think it would be better to say what Christians these women are. There are some great Christian women during this time. We've looked at Macrina and now Anthusa, and later Monica, the mother of Augustine, and many others. So John became a preacher, and a great one. His language is vivid. His illustrations are memorable, even as we read them today. Very searching application. In fact, of all the people that we've studied thus far in the history of the church, his sermons are the most readable and edifying. If you want to read sermons from anybody up to this point, certainly choose the sermons of John Chrysostom. St. Thomas Aquinas, much later in his lifetime in the 13th century, said he would rather possess a copy of Chrysostom's homilies than be master of Paris. He said that on one occasion when he was traveling and Paris loomed in the distance, and a friend of his said, look at the beauty of that huge and wonderful city. And Thomas Aquinas said, well, yes, but I'd rather have a set of Chrysostom than have all of that. And Kathleen Norris, in The Cloister Walk, a contemporary writer, has said that even today, John Chrysostom goes over really well in North Dakota. So if people in North Dakota can read Chrysostom and enjoy him, we can too. Chrysostom, even though he is a wonderful preacher, doesn't get everything right. Charles Spurgeon admired Chrysostom, and you can see in the syllabus a quotation that I've included from Spurgeon about Chrysostom. But Spurgeon also wrote that there is enough of solid truth and brilliant utterance in Chrysostom's homilies to justify his title of Golden Mouth, but still all is not gold which fell from his lips. And I think Spurgeon was disappointed particularly in the fact that you can't really find a consistent and clear doctrine of God's grace and justification by faith alone in this great preacher of Constantinople. You can find hints of it, but you can also find hints of something else. So, despite his greatness as a preacher, the central doctrine of grace is not prominent in what he says. Chrysostom is, however, remembered and admired as a great exegete. Calvin held that Chrysostom was the supreme exegete of Scripture. Calvin loves Augustine, quotes Augustine, far more than he quotes Chrysostom, far more than he quotes everybody else put together. But he admits that Augustine is over subtle in his interpretation of Scripture. And that's because Augustine followed the Alexandrian school of biblical interpretation, which was the allegorical approach to Scripture, that you get quickly through the literal meaning, maybe even ignore it, to penetrate deeper into a mystical, spiritual meaning of the text. And that becomes the primary way that people would read the Scripture in this period, and the primary way that they would read the Scripture all the way up through the Middle Ages to the time of the Reformation in the 16th century. So as we read expositions of Scripture from the people of this time and later, there's some, to us, astounding interpretations. Doesn't seem like that's what that verse means at all. Even Augustine can go into flights of fancy, it would seem to us, from a rather simple text in Scripture. The other view, the competing view, was the view of Antioch, the literal school, or the school of interpretation which looked for what we might call the natural sense of the text. I think if we could visit Antioch and visit Alexandria for a day or two back in the 4th century, if we could go back and visit those two places, we would feel much more at home at Antioch. Antioch represents much more of the way we are accustomed to handling Scripture today. And our primary example of Antiochene exegesis is Chrysostom. So as we read Chrysostom, we see the natural sense of the Scripture coming forth is over against the more mystical, allegorical approach that was popular at Alexandria. That has always left me with a problem that I've never been able to resolve, and that is, why was John Chrysostom the better exegete, but Augustine the better theologian? You would think the person who was doing the best exegesis would also be the best theologian, but it was not the case. Even Calvin points that out with some wonder. Well, I said it was something that always had puzzled me, so I don't have an answer to it. Maybe you do. But I want to speak before I close about Chrysostom as a pastor. One of the great books of church history is the book On the Priesthood. He actually wrote that book before he was ordained as a priest. He was already a deacon in the church, but as he contemplated a career as a priest, or we would say as a pastor, he wrote a book to prepare himself for this task. It's really a book of pastoral theology. And it's a wonderful book that we can read with great profit today. He talks about the various qualifications necessary to be a pastor. And those of you who are thinking, praying about becoming pastors, you would do well to read Chrysostom's On the Priesthood. He talks about the fact that great discretion is needed along with great zeal. There has to be zeal for this task, but also sensitivity, discretion, wisdom, humbleness, in different qualities that mark the true Christian pastor. When he gets to the nature of the work, what the priest is going to do, or what the pastor is going to do, he has much valuable information and reflection for us, but basically he breaks it down into two big points. We have two jobs out there. One is people, the other is preaching. And we need to give equal attention to both, to the people that we preach to understand them, to communicate with them. And we need to study how to preach in order to be effective ministers of God's covenant. Well, three important figures, and what I've tried to do today is tell you a little bit about each of these three so that they can stand out in our minds and we can see the significance of these people in the history of the church. Since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us run with perseverance the race that is set before us. Yes. Did the way Ambrose dealt with Theodosius have an effect on the rise of the papacy? I think it certainly did. The Ambrose, at the point of his career, is in some ways more influential than the Pope. Rome is a little backwater now compared to Milan and certainly compared to Constantinople. And with Ambrose asserting the independence of the church is something the popes will take on and assert too all the way through the Middle Ages. We'll come to study that in some detail later. You know, the murder of Thomas of Becket in the cathedral at Canterbury really has to do with this church-state relation. Who is going to be on top? The king, the emperor, or the pope, the church? And different times in the West, that issue goes different ways. In the East, it pretty much stays the same. It's clear there the emperor's on top. After all, he lives in Constantinople. Patriarch of Constantinople is there too. And there's not much tension, sometimes tension, but there's not the fluctuation in the East that we find in the West, where you have strong emperors and then later strong popes, and both claim power, temporal power. Everybody admitted the popes had spiritual power, but do they have temporal power? Can they control the politics of the Western countries? Well, that comes a bit later.